Thank you, Sean, and good evening, everyone. Good to see you all here tonight, and thanks for coming out. My title tonight, I think, is a question we all face in big and even in smaller decisions that we make in our lives. It's my hope to provide some opportunity tonight for all of us to think about this question in relation to the message of the Bible and how that might relate to our lives and perhaps even change them. So just starting with an illustration, it's a relatively recent phenomenon in terms of world history, but I think especially through the pandemic, it's really become a common one, and that is online shopping. And I've noticed something in myself about shopping online, and perhaps you've had a similar experience, but I scroll through results, I read reviews, and after a while, sometimes I can get into this mode where I'm just browsing indefinitely through options. And I can't bring myself to commit to actually purchase anything. And so I sort of just cut my losses and give up. It's the Amazon rabbit hole, we could call it. Now, this isn't, of course, just confined to online shopping. It seems to pervade our culture. People don't often watch news at some regular time in the evening every day. They scroll through an endless feed of it on their phones or their computers. People don't often buy an album of music anymore. They subscribe to a streaming service, which provides a library of many millions of songs. And the same goes for video. Millions of people even subscribe to dating apps in order to meet other people, which provide a huge library of potential partners to swipe through. And with the rise of remote work, there are similar approaches to searching for jobs now as well. And though these examples may not all be relevant to you or to me, this is the culture of the current age we're living in. And it's been developing and deepening really for more than 20 years now, since the information media and many businesses and services have moved online. And I started thinking about this recently while reading a book, which you see up here, called Dedicated, The Case for Commitment in an Age of Infinite Browsing. And the author suggests that all of these experiences and conditions can put us into what he calls infinite browsing mode, where we struggle to commit to any particular decision or path forward, choosing rather to keep our options open, or at most dip our toes in and sample the many options. And then just to provide a bit of background on this book, the author, you see here, his name's Pete Davis. He's an American, brands himself as a civic advocate. He runs a policy organization that advocates for democracy, and he's founded several businesses. It's classified by publishers as a self-help book, and it's based on a Harvard graduation speech that he gave in 2018 entitled A Counterculture of Commitment, which apparently went viral at the time. And I think he has a very compelling description of our culture, one that's resonated with millions of people, including myself. But it's not my purpose tonight to give a book review. We're here primarily to think about another book, and that is the Bible, which I understand to be the word of the only true and living God, and more worthy than of our attention. But nonetheless, we are all products of our culture, of our time. As much as we may think we can remain detached observers, we can't. We're influenced by our surrounding culture, its ideas, its tendencies, in more subtle ways than we can probably fully recognize. We can read about other cultures, ancient ones, for example, but they'll never affect us in the way that living in one will. So our culture, probably like most human cultures throughout history, is focused squarely on the needs and the desires of the people that compose it. The ideas that underpin it are a collage of philosophies and cultures that have gone before us. The Bible itself has had influence in our culture, but inconsistently and sparingly so, and less as time passes, it seems. The message of the Bible itself is a countercultural one. So whenever I hear about other countercultural ideas and messages, it piques my interest, as I think there's sometimes provide these entry points into the ideas and the message of Scripture. So tonight I'd like to examine some of the ideas presented in this book and test them against Scripture. And actually what we end up seeing, I believe, is that Davis here presents in a compelling way the shortcomings of our culture, of our philosophy, our way of thinking. But at the same time, he doesn't provide much at all in the way of specific direction as to what we should commit to do. In that sense, it's a very humanist conclusion. He's not closing any doors to particular causes or commitments, so long as they empower and enrich people. And they do no visible harm. And he even admits the irony of his position that there are plenty of options to choose from when it comes to making commitments. Now the Bible presents a similar dichotomy of cultures. It presents a clear description to us of the shortcomings of our natural human thinking and the social environments and cultures that it produces. But in contrast, the Bible very much provides us with specific direction. Through it, God is telling us very specifically how we ought to live in order to escape the shortcomings of our natural philosophy and our culture. In other words, it tells us what to commit ourselves to. And with that direction, sorry, and that direction comes with a specific promise as well. Not just this notion of on our deathbeds, perhaps having lived well in our own personal definition. And further than that, the Bible actually tells us that this kind of counterculture of commitment is actually tied to God's purpose in creating humankind. So the fact that the message of this book resonates with so many people illustrates, I think, just how relevant and timeless the purpose and the word of God is. So ultimately, commitment is by necessity, meaning that we're foregoing some options. We're no longer keeping our options open. So what does this really look like in reality? Well, I think it looks a lot different than we'd like it to look, which is where I'd like to begin this evening. So the quote from Davis here, he writes, "When Hollywood tells tales of courage, they usually take the form of slaying a dragon. There's a bad guy and a big moment where a brave knight makes a definitive decision to risk everything to win some victory for the people. But what I've learned from these long-haul heroes is that it isn't the only valor around. It's not even the most important type of heroism for us to model. Because most of us don't have to face many dramatic, decisive moments in our lives, at least not ones that spring up out of nowhere. Most of us just confront daily life, normal morning after normal morning, where we can decide to start working on something or keep working at something or not. The heroes of the counterculture of commitment through day in, day out, year in, year out work become the dramatic events themselves. The dragons that stand in their way are the everyday boredom and distraction and uncertainty that threatens sustained commitment. And their big moments look a lot less like sword waving and a lot more like gardening." So there's an observation here about what we as humans naturally like to think of as the pinnacle or the model of commitment. It's the dragon slayer. Someone who takes a huge one-time risk, makes a grand gesture of support for something they care about, or they believe in. And though obviously these situations do occur, Davis identifies they're rare. And this so-called counterculture of commitment He identifies as one rather built on the idea of long-term consistent effort, the analogy of a gardener who works day in and out, fighting back weeds, feeding, pruning, watering, rather than this dragon slayer who takes this spontaneous and huge one-time risk. Well, as I've alluded, these ideas are not new, I don't think, by any means. They're perhaps surprisingly rooted or at the very least analogous to principles we find in the message of the Bible. We find them right in the opening pages in the first book, Genesis, where we have this account of God's creation of the world. We read this in chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. A tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And just skipping down to verse 15, the Lord took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So we just look at this environment that mankind was purpose-built for. It's a garden in which he was to work and keep. Humankind's original purpose then was gardening. This long-term day-in, day-out commitment of nurturing and protecting his environment. Further to that, though, God actually places options before him in the form of this tree of knowledge of good and evil. But at the same time, he forbids the culture of the man and the woman, keeping their options open by telling them that if they eat the fruit of this tree, they will die. But nonetheless, they have a choice. They can choose to disobey God, to keep their options open, to sample the fruit, but it's more or less a one-way trip. And before long, that's just what they choose to do. So in Genesis 3, verse 6, when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So Adam and Eve here were suffering from the fear of missing out, as we might call it today, and they gave into it. The rest of the Bible, we could say, is really a story of humankind's path to redemption from that decision, which has shaped our culture since creation. So yes, according to scripture, the culture of infinite browsing, of keeping our options open, is diametrically opposed to God's intent and his purpose when he created us. And yes, commitment to stewardship of this world is countercultural. But in fact, it's not a novel self-help concept. It's the God-given purpose of humankind. And it's one that we consistently fail at, of which we're surrounded by evidence in the state of our natural environment and our social and economic environment, close to home and internationally. The Bible is more or less a collection of illustrations about this, of examples of people that embrace this counterculture of commitment to God's creative purpose, and those that embrace the culture of disobeying God, of keeping their options open and prioritizing fulfillment of their own personal wants and desires. Let's look at another example from the Bible that illustrates these concepts. It comes very shortly after this one, and that is Noah. So in Genesis 6, verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So this just follows several chapters after Adam and Eve's sin in the book of Genesis, their decision to disobey God. And this situation in Noah's time is the ultimate end of the culture that had begun with their sin and being perpetuated by the generations following them. Rather than stewardship, than gardening, commitment to God's purpose, humankind had embraced this culture of keeping their options open, serving their own desires. And this backdrop cues the introduction of Noah and his family in verse 8. Mary read, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. That phrase, "Noah walked with God," is a connection back to the garden, I think, where we're told that God walked in the garden with the man that he created. Once Adam and Eve, his wife, were sent out of the garden, this had ceased. God no longer dwelt in close proximity with man. But Noah, we're told here, was righteous. He and his family were the entirety, the extent of this counterculture of commitment in the known world at their time. So this phrase, "Noah walked with God," harks back to this time in the garden where the dwelling of God was with man. And it's a phrase we see used of other righteous and faithful people in scripture. And we see that worked out in Noah's response to God's direction in verse 13. "And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. The breadth, 50 cubits. The height is 30. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark on its side. Make it with lower second and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on earth shall die." Now, we're not told that Noah was preaching this message here in Genesis, but in the New Testament, Peter writes about Noah in the midst of a larger narrative on judgment. And he writes, if God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald or a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So Peter's elaboration here tells us that Noah wasn't just isolating himself and his family in a remote place and building this huge boat somehow in secrecy. He was sharing the message of God's righteousness about this impending destruction and about God's purpose with humankind. He was sharing that with the people around him. And from some of the details of the ages of Noah's children in Genesis, it's estimated that it took Noah somewhere between 50 and 75 years to build the ark. So this wasn't dragon slaying. It was slow, deliberate building. I don't think there could be a more countercultural message than the one Noah delivered to the people around him. He was building a 450-foot boat on dry land and preaching to those around him about coming destruction in the world that was to come in this form of a rain-induced flood in a part of the world that saw little rain. And he preached that to a culture around him that, as God describes in Genesis 6, was filled with violence, and that every intention of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. And Jesus Christ gives another description of the culture of Noah's time in Luke chapter 17, where we read, "Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all." So this description doesn't really seem to align with what we read in Genesis 6. God said the earth was filled with violence. The thoughts and intents of people's hearts were only evil. But what Christ describes here in Luke 17 just sounds like normal stuff, eating, drinking, marrying, being given in marriage. But if we accept the Bible as the Word of God, then both these descriptions are true of the culture of Noah's time. So if we take them both together, we get a more complete picture. Sure, there was violence. People's thoughts and intentions were only evil. But all of this was normalized. It was accepted. It was ordinary. Everyone was otherwise just going about their day-to-day lives, which is how I understand Christ's description of eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. It's business as usual. Everyone was seeking to improve their own individual lives in their own individual way. And this was not by embracing and committing to God's creative purpose of stewardship, but rather through this opportunistic, self-focused means, keeping their options open. There was no questioning of this violent and evil culture. There was no counterculture, except for this man, Noah, and his family, who committed themselves to God's purpose, even when that meant building this massive boat on dry land. And finally, in verse 26 of Luke 17, now we see that Christ is telling us that the world will look a lot like it did in Noah's time in the days of the Son of Man, by which he's referring to the time when he will return to the earth to judge it according to God's righteousness and purpose and to set up God's global kingdom on it, replacing all the hundreds of governments and systems of human reign in the world and with this one God-centered system. And God's promise in the Bible is resurrection to immortality and citizenship in this kingdom if we follow Noah's example. If we commit ourselves to building our lives in faith towards God's word in the Bible, committing ourselves to the purpose God had in creating us in the first place, and rejecting the opportunistic culture of keeping our options open. And with that in mind, let's look at the covenant that God makes with Noah after the flood subsides and his family and the animals disembark. So Genesis 9, verse 8, then God said to Noah and his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, with every living creature that is with you, and the birds, the livestock, every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. Now the covenant goes down further to verse 17 and describes the rainbow as an enduring sign of this covenant. And this is the first formally described covenant in the Bible. And it links us right back to the account of creation in the first chapters of Genesis. God's covenant is certainly with Noah and his family and their descendants, but it goes beyond that. It's with every living creature. And this points us back, I think, to God's creative purpose with humankind as stewards and gardeners of his creation. God is the creator, he's the designer, and humankind's role is of service to their creator, keeping charge and taking care of the rest of creation. And this is a role that Adam and Eve and the people of Noah's time had lost sight of. Self-service or service to our own goals and philosophies is naturally more appealing than service to our Creator. But as we saw both in the garden and here in Noah's time, God's eternal covenant isn't extended to the opportunistic and God-denying culture. That culture, twice so far in Scripture, has had a complete end in death. So God's covenant is with the committed gardeners, those who listen to and who seek him, who commit to his creative purpose. And that covenant is an eternal one. God says here in chapter 9 that he will never again destroy all living things with floodwaters. So God's plan and purpose with humankind, with his creation, is an eternal one. But the occupants of the ark were the only beneficiaries of this covenant in their time. And in Luke, Jesus Christ tells us, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. And this story, Noah's story, this type of story is repeated many times throughout Scripture. The theme of these two opposing human cultures. One is self-focused, opportunistic, keeping options open, and one is of commitment to God's will and his creative purpose. So I'd like to just consider how we've ended up back in the culture of Noah's time. As Christ tells us in Luke, that's where we're headed if we're not well on our way there already. And more importantly, how we can instead do what Noah did and share in this eternal covenant that he received, which is much better than the alternative we saw of death. First, I think the benefits of keeping our options open, of this infinite browsing culture, are probably obvious. For one, there's this carefree feeling of having no commitments, being masters of our own time. And there's this flexibility to do whatever we want in the moment, whenever we want to do it, without much forethought or planning. And finally, there's this thrill of chasing the next greatest thing. We may not always give much thought to the downsides, though. And in this book dedicated, Davis describes a few of those in some detail, and we don't have time to look at them all tonight, but I'd like to just examine one of them from a biblical perspective. And the first downside he mentions, which I also described in my example at the beginning tonight, is paralysis. When we keep our options open and issue commitment, we become really good at browsing and less good at committing, which seems completely obvious, but the desire to only choose the best option amongst a seemingly infinite parade of options results in paralysis. Can't bring ourselves to make any decision, make any commitment, or perhaps we make many half-hearted commitments and we underperform on each and every one of them. And this has many practical and behavioral applications in our everyday lives, but let's look at one example from the Bible in the time of Joshua. Joshua picked up where Moses left off, leading the people of Israel, God's chosen nation of people in the Old Testament. He's recounting to the people here their history as they're about to enter the land God has promised to their ancestors. So here in Joshua 24, the first verse, Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel, the Shechem, and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, the officers of Israel, and presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, and they served other gods. We won't read the full recounting of their history, but he describes their slavery in Egypt, their deliverance out of it by God, and their long journey to arrive where they were now, the borders of Canaan, this land that they were about to take possession of through God. And he comes to the point of his narrative in verse 14, which is where we'll pick back up here. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, I think I've often oversimplified the specific choice that Joshua was presenting the Israelites with here until I read something on it recently. In one sense, there are only two main choices here, to to serve the one true God who had delivered them through all their troubles throughout their history, even through many miraculous events. Or there's this choice to serve other gods to whom no power or effectiveness whatsoever is ascribed. But if we look closer at this specific choice Joshua presents, I think there's something particularly interesting for us tonight. First of all, Joshua reveals something in verse 14 when he tells the people to put away their false gods that their fathers had served. The fact that he's telling them to put them away reveals they were still carrying these gods around in their culture. They were still ritualistically serving these false gods somehow. And then he tells them to serve the Lord, to serve the one and only true God who had brought them to this point. And now he comes to the choice he presents in verse 15, and I'll just read it again. And if it's evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day and you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. So it's first very evident here that serving God and false gods at the same time is not an option. And indeed, that's a consistent message throughout the Bible. We can't keep our options open and serve God. But the choice that comes next is interesting. If we reject God, then this is the subsequent choice that the Israelites had. They have to choose between the gods their fathers served beyond the river and the gods of the Amorites in whose land they dwell. So if they reject God, the choice they make is between an almost innumerable host of false gods, the false gods of their ancestors, the false gods of the region they were now in. Now, I did a brief search, and the region beyond the Euphrates, where their ancestors came from, is thought to have had upwards of 3,500 so-called gods. And the Amorites, in contrast, had their own pantheon of gods. I couldn't find an estimated count there. And of course, Egypt, which is also mentioned here, had over 2,000 different gods that they served. So if the Israelites then chose to keep their options open, this was the choice they were presented with, more or less infinite god browsing, and the paralysis that would create for them. And this, I think, provides us with another illustration of human thinking throughout history and this naturally appealing culture of keeping our options open. People created these concepts of gods on whims. If there wasn't a god that quite did what you wanted, that didn't quite gratify your desires or your particular philosophy, you invented another one. And pretty soon you've got this pantheon. And this isn't just my theory. This is actually how God views these assortments of so-called false gods in what we now call ancient history. If we just look at Jeremiah 51, a prophet in the Old Testament, he writes, verse 17, every man is stupid and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols. For his images are false. There's no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of delusion. At the time of their punishment, they shall perish. Not like these is he who is the portion of Jacob, for he is the one who formed all things, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. So what Jeremiah is showing us here is that in fact the idea of only one God, which is what we find in the Bible, in and of itself is countercultural when we look at the history of human civilization. But we may ask what that has to do with us in 2021. After all, pantheons of gods are ancient history. We never serve something so outlandish or irrational today, would we? Well, no, I don't think we would. Yet the culture of keeping our options open still remains. like the open-ended choice that Davis presents in his conclusion in this book. The presentation has changed, but the pantheon remains. I wonder if perhaps causes are the new gods. Some causes are noble. Some devote themselves to humanitarian causes or environmental causes, such as in endangered ecosystems, natural environments. For others, the only cause is their bank account balance. Davis, the author of this book, is a founder of a democracy advocacy group. So he focuses on democratic causes, causes that align with his own personal philosophies and values. But really, if we leave nothing off the table, there truly is an infinite pantheon of causes that are that could command our commitment. And causes seem to be somewhat of an obsession in our culture. People declare themselves to be allies to such and such a cause. Our media and our technology enables formation of these tribal groups around causes. But if I had to pick a type of cause or a trend in causes that defines our culture, I think it would have to be liberatory causes or struggles that have defined the past century. Liberation from slavery, liberation from poor working conditions, for example. We've also seen an ongoing political liberation struggles from regimes or oppressive forms of government throughout the Middle East, for example. Also, the ongoing struggle for liberation from gender and racial discrimination. And at their core, these are supported by biblical principles, though not in the way we carry them out as humans, often replacing one oppression with another. But we're also witnessing a very concerted liberatory struggle to gain freedom from so-called traditional concepts of gender. But the Bible is very clear about the binary nature of gender. Gender is not a matter of choice in biblical terms. It was God's creative prerogative, and he made male and female genders. So our culture is very focused on liberation from discomfort, from any and all authority. So we can do virtually whatever we want. Free not only from any type of formal personal or economic consequence, but also free even from judgmental thoughts of others. And if this is not a description of the time of Noah, I don't know what is. In his time, every type of evil, which in biblical terms in Genesis is not relative, it's a specific value judgment of God. Every type of evil is normalized, which is really a description of utter and complete liberty to do whatever one desires, even violence in Noah's time. Everyone goes about their daily lives, opportunistically seeking their next personal desire, their next cause. So I think we could say that liberation without commitment or dedication is the culture of our time. And it was the culture of Noah's time. It's another way of describing the culture of keeping our options open. The end goal is simply liberation from all these inconvenient and desire-impeding restrictions. But what about when there's nothing left to be liberated from? What then? Well, there's no purpose. There is nothing we as humans can agree on that we're liberated to do. And I think that's perhaps the point that the world reached in Noah's time when God intervened. It was defined by normalized violence and all kinds of evil. And a 1950s philosopher by the name of Isaiah Berlin identified this conundrum when he coined these concepts of negative and positive liberty. Negative liberty, I think, is the primary focus of our culture. And Berlin's definition of it is the absence of interference by others. And one popular critical response to his definition there of negative liberty by another philosopher, Philip Pettit, is also interesting. His definition is the absence of domination by others. But similar concepts, this is the philosophy we see at the center of liberatory struggles. Positive liberty, on the other hand, is defined by Berlin and many others as mastery over oneself. In other words, purpose, or what we are free to do, as opposed to what we are free from. So again, negative liberty is freedom from, and positive liberty is freedom to. And positive liberty is truly a unique concept of God's plan. He gives us the liberty to choose what we'll do, serve our Creator or serve our own desires. And again, in Noah's time, when the only thoughts of people's hearts were evil continually, another phrase in the book of Judges famously illustrates this, the same concept, and that is, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And we could go on. The natural choice is to serve our own desires. And as I mentioned, the author of this book provides little meaningful direction in what we should use our freedom to do, our positive liberty. Though he identifies the emptiness of negative liberty when there's no ensuing commitment. However, his resulting direction is in the form of a pantheon of causes and a call to commit to something, to anything. And we saw this same philosophy in the garden. Adam and Eve used their liberty to disobey God, to grasp at attaining his knowledge. In Noah's time, that was the choice was to the thoughts of people's hearts being evil continually. And it's a bit difficult to directly apply these examples from the garden or from Noah's time to our own lives. So I'd like to just look at some New Testament passages that make us this connection. And the Bible makes it very clear what God gives us freedom from, and very clear what his creative purpose for us is, or in other words, what that freedom from is meant to give us freedom to do. So if we look at Romans 6, we find this concept right in these verses in verse 17. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin have become slaves of righteousness. So freedom from sin is for the purpose of slavery to righteousness. So freedom from sin and freedom to serve or pursue righteousness. We've jumped quite a bit ahead here in our consideration. We're going to spend a bit more time in Romans here to get a better picture of what the Apostle Paul is telling us here. We haven't specifically looked at what sin means yet, and though we've seen examples of it in Adam and Eve and Noah, we don't have to look very far even from this book Romans to get a definition of sin. If we remember back to Genesis, Adam and Eve were sent out of the garden when they disobeyed God's instruction. And the consequence of their disobedience was death. Well, Paul references this very event in his description of sin in Romans in chapters 5 and 6. We look at chapter 5, verse 12, which we read this evening. We read, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of one who was to come. So sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And in verse 14, we're told that death reigns starting from Adam. So that one man that sin entered the world through was Adam. And the consequence of sin, we see, is death. Notice here, though, that Adam is described as a type of the one who was to come, and we'll come back to that shortly. But back to sin, we see another description of it in the New Testament in 1 John 3, where we read, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." So very simply, sin is lawlessness, and it's a specific kind of lawlessness. It's lawlessness by God's standard, or in other words, breaking God's laws, like Adam and Eve did. It's not lawlessness by our own personally defined relative standard. And similar to the description of the type, the person that Adam was a precursor to, which we saw in Romans 5, John describes more specifically the role of that greater Adam figure, what that would be, and that's to take away sins. And we'll just continue in Romans 5, where we left off, to read about him. So Romans 5, verse 15, "But the free gift is not like the trespass or the sin. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord." And I mentioned earlier that after Adam, the rest of the Bible was really a story about humankind's path to redemption from disobedience, lawlessness, sin. And in Romans 5, he is telling us that this redemption is available now to each of us through this man, Jesus Christ. And this redemption is as countercultural, again, as something could be. We're talking about freedom from disobedience, freedom from sin. In other words, freedom from lawlessness, freedom from our natural propensity to serve our own desires without regard for any authority. We're talking about freedom from what our minds naturally tell us is freedom itself, and what is at the root of all the liberatory struggles we see in the world today. And that's freedom from interference, from domination by any authority in our lives other than ourselves. And that attitude, that natural thinking is actually what we need saving from. And that's not something we naturally think we need saving from, but indeed, that is the message of the Bible. God is our creator, and in order to fulfill what he has purposed in creating us, we need freedom from our disobedience, from our natural resistance to following his law. And this is the redemption that Paul is describing here from sin. And it's ultimately a gift of forgiveness. It's not something we're even capable of earning. And it comes through Jesus Christ, God's son, who lived and died without sinning, though he shared our propensity to sin. And because he didn't sin, the consequence of death that God had prescribed in Genesis didn't befit him. So God raised him from the dead, and he made him our mediator and our advocate. It's for his sake that God is willing to forgive our sin, providing us freedom from it. And hope of resurrection to eternal life. However, this freedom from sin, from the culture of keeping our options open, from disobedience to God's laws, does require something of us. And that is commitment. Let's continue here with Paul's words in chapter 6. Verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So he begins here by asking an important question. If we've been gifted this freedom from sin through Christ, couldn't we just keep on sinning because we naturally like it and we're covered by Christ anyways? And no, once again, Paul tells us we can't keep our options open like that. If we wish to enjoy the benefits of this gift, namely forgiveness and this great promise of eternal life in this restored and peaceful world, we need to make a commitment. And this is the backdrop against which Paul presents baptism. Though we're not actually capable of repeating what Christ did in never sinning, we start by participating in this symbol of baptism, this immersion in water, which Paul describes here as a symbol of Christ's death. The concept of baptism is that we're identifying ourselves with Christ's death. When we emerge from the water, there's this powerful image of Christ raised from death, immortal. His struggle against sin, against lawlessness, was over. And so baptism then is the formal way of expressing this commitment we're making, that our lives aren't just going to be in service to the pantheon of human causes or struggles, or to whatever itch, whatever desire we have when we wake up in the morning, which all only ends in death. But it's telling those around us rather that our lives are going to be in service to God, to his word, to his law, and his commandments, which all comes with this incredible eternal promise of being part of his coming kingdom on this earth. And baptism was this practice that was taught and practiced by Jesus' own disciples in the early church. Let's jump down to verse 12 of this chapter, where Paul describes the lifetime commitment that follows this formal expression of baptism. In verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. So that's an interesting word, dominion. The idea of sin having dominion over us is the exact opposite of the liberatory philosophy of our culture, that liberation from any and all constraints on our lives represents the ultimate good. In contrast, Paul describes this philosophy rather as a culture of bondage, of lawlessness. We're not free in this culture. It's actually sin, or it's lawlessness, that has dominion over us. And as we've already seen, he describes that through Christ, we can be freed from this bondage, through which we become slaves instead to righteousness. So ultimately, Paul is telling us that whichever path we end up choosing, we're serving something. We're either serving sin and lawlessness, which leads to death, or we're serving righteousness. We're serving God and his laws, which leads to this promise of eternal life. And Paul, of course, summarizes it best in this chapter, in verses 20 to 23, when he says, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness, but what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And just keeping that image in our minds, I'd like to close tonight with a contrast from the concluding argument offered by Pete Davis in this book, Dedicated. He closes it with a case study he provides of a woman in the Bronx borough of New York who transformed a vacant lot next to her home into a community garden. This is what he writes. There are people all around the world who have made the choice Karen did to respond to an invitation to dedicate themselves to transforming some vacant lot of life into a lush garden, place by place, cause by cause, craft by craft, person by person. They are revitalizing the world. Now, compare to the imagery of the eternal kingdom of God in Isaiah chapter 35. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert, the burning sand shall become a pool and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. And in verse 10, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And don't get me wrong, I've got nothing against community gardens, but in a world without God, a community garden in the Bronx is emblematic of a healthy and revitalized world. And that's, of course, just one example from a pantheon of unrelated and uncoordinated causes that together amount to global revitalization, according to the author. But compare it to the vision in Isaiah of renewal of our natural and spiritual environment, our philosophy, our thinking. It's a united creation in harmony with its creator, every part fulfilling its creator's purpose. So which vision do we choose? Which garden do we toil in? Which master do we serve? It's not a choice we can forgo. And we make our answer in the commitments we make and keep in our daily lives. Thank you.